I want to pray first of all, because I confessed to Roger, to Steve, sorry, when we were praying in the cafe there. I found this quite hard this time. It's part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And I found that a bit tricky, but I think the Lord enabled me to think of a way through or find a way through. And I've been helped by two books. One by a lady called Faith Cook. Now, I didn't know Faith Cook. I could have done because I knew her husband very well. Paul Cook was the minister of a church in Shepshed, just north of Loughborough. And he then went moving up to Hull. But a lovely fellow, he used to come to speak at our Workers' Christian Fellowship when I worked at Brush Electrical in Loughborough. And he was a very good man and a very good family. And his wife wrote this book, The 9-Day Queen. That's Lady Jane Grey. Now, quite frankly, she was manipulated by people who wanted her to be queen for them to have power. But she was a very godly young lady. At the age of 18, any 18-year-olds here? I don't think so, no. But at the age of 18, she was corresponding with the reformers in Geneva in Latin and Greek. How about that, eh? Now, we had a Latin teacher at school called Mr. Haynes, who did his best to inculcate a bit of Latin into me, but I did try to explain to him that where I lived, I didn't know many Romans at all. Never met any. But and then Roger and I tried our best with New Testament Greek, and that's quite hard. But this young lady, I suppose, no distractions, no computers, no laptops, no sort of iPads and what have you. But she was a very brilliant young lady, very godly woman, and she was beheaded. And if you go to the Tower of London, there's a memorial there, and you'll find her name on that memorial, along with many others who suffered execution because of their trust in Christ. And that's one thing I should be looking at today. And then a book by my old mate, J.C. Ryle, Five English Reformers. And one of the ones there is John Hooper, who was the first Bishop of Gloucester. And he was martyred, burnt at the stake for his trust in Christ. And he was actually burnt outside his church in Gloucester. And he had a big row with Latimer and Ridley because he wouldn't wear the vestments, you know, all the paraphernalia. You know, the big hat the Pope wears and bishops wear. You know the shape of that? You know where it's from? It's from Dagon, the fish god of the Phoenicians. And that was his symbol. And it's carried on into the church. Amazing, isn't it? Stupid. But he didn't want to wear that. So they actually put him in prison. Would you believe that? And they came to a compromise. He said, I'd wear it for my induction, but no more. And that's what they accepted. But Ryle says they should have listened to Hooper because he got it. Incidentally, he was the founder, you know, there but for the grace of God go I, because when he started off, he was a pot boy in an inn, and he was very fond of the drink. And before he was saved, he would quite often be totally drunk, and he'd walk along the street, and if he saw someone lying in the gutter, he'd say, there but for the grace of God goes John Hooper. An amazing man. Amazing, we've got an amazing heritage here. And I'm afraid to say, I'd rather think we're throwing it away. But anyway, that's by way of introduction. And now some definitions. Holy. The definition of the word holy. I mean, I don't know what you think about holy. You think of a holy man as being very sort of correct and upright and what have you. And the Hebrew word for holiness, the Hebrew word for holiness is Godesh, if that's the right pronunciation, which means apartness, sacredness, or separatedness, showing that God is altogether holy, sacred, set apart, or separate from his creation. It's mentioned 430 times in the Old Testament, the word holy, not counting the word holiness. And it's I think it's a concept which for us is quite different, difficult for us to get hold of. God is altogether holy, sacred, set apart, or separate from his creation. The idea is that God is totally different from us. He is spirit, John 4:24, and he desires those who worship him to do so in spirit and in truth. That's John 4, verse 23. And then when Jesus met the woman of Samaria at the well, he said this, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, I think that's important for us to remember that. That's who God desires to worship him. And I'm afraid to say that quite often I don't think we actually get round to that. But anyway, and the statement by Jesus illustrates that God is separated from mankind by the fact that we are sinners by birth and nature and are separated from a holy God. We mustn't lose sight of that. It's a fundamental truth, a foundation truth of the gospel, that we are sinners by nature. You know, when Adam sinned, you know, it's amazing in the story of Adam and Eve, you know what he said to God? "The woman you gave me," blamed his wife. And we've been doing that ever since, haven't we? "The woman you gave me," blaming the wife. But he couldn't get away with it. And he was condemned for that. And because of that, we're all counted sinners. Now, we've got a very big family, very big Christian family. And Auntie Ivy and Uncle Bobby were missionaries for a long time in what was the Belgian Congo. And when they came home, they came to live near us, and he used to do some preaching for me. And I remember going with him once to a church nearby, and when we came out, I overheard one of the congregation saying, "How dare he refer to us as sinners?" And that's a problem, isn't it? Because people will not realize that we're comparing not with me or you, or with the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury or anyone else. We've been comparing ourselves with God, who is totally holy. And, you know, there's some really very good passages of scripture which illustrate this. In his little book, the prophet Habakkuk, if you've not read the book of Habakkuk, do read it. It's only a short book, but very, very good. And what he says this, he makes a complaint. "You who are purer eyes than to see evil, you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he?" That he was complaining to God, "Look, if you're so righteous, why do you let all these evil things happen in the world?" But they do happen, don't they? But there will come one day, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, when all flesh shall have to give an account to a holy God for what they've done. And for some people, that's going to be a horrible reckoning. I can't get my head around what it must be like to be condemned to hell for eternity. Now imagine you hear of people being imprisoned for life, which usually means, you know, about 15, 20 years perhaps. But can you imagine being in torment forever? And you think, why would a loving God do that? Because before he's a loving God, he's a holy God. The foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. And without that, he wouldn't be God. He'd be human like me. And there's nothing worse than that, I'll tell you. But you know, that's what we've got to grasp hold of. He is holy. And when Isaiah the prophet, he had a vision of God. Now, Isaiah would be regarded in his day as a very godly man. He was a prophet and a priest. He was respected. He was venerated. He was exalted because of who he was. And he was regarded as a holy man. And then he had a vision of God. And we might say, well, what a privilege to see God, yeah. But what did he say? He had a very different experience. You find this in the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was his experience. He saw God, and it threatened him. He felt humbled by it, but more than humbled, he was down in the dust. Woe is me! What hope have I got? I've just seen a holy God. And I've realized how holy he is and how sinful I am. And I think we've lost that in the Christian age that we live. People sort of have this view, well, if God is a loving God, why does he allow evil? Why would he punish anybody? Won't he just forgive everybody? There is forgiveness, but it's only through the cross. And that's the amazing thing that God did, because he looked upon mankind and he wanted to save them. And there's only one way he could save them, that was to send someone to take my place on the cross, to take my place being condemned. It wasn't me standing in the dock, it was Jesus. It wasn't me being condemned by the Father, it was Jesus. And he took my sin, and he can take yours as well if you put of trust in him. And the experience of Isaiah and his reaction to it tells us a very important truth. However much better we see ourselves compared to others, in God's eyes, we are all sinners born in sin. And that's a leveling thing, isn't it? We're all on the same level, all sinners. But you see, Isaiah also had this experience. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongues with tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I bet Isaiah had never been so relieved in all his life to hear that. His sin was now atoned for, and he could stand upright before God. King David had a similar experience to Isaiah, and he relates it in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean to say his mother was an evil woman. She wasn't. But he knew that compared with God, he was a sinner. Compared with God, he was nowhere. And that's the comparison we have to make. And we're all on that level. David learned that we are all sinners by nature. I would like really to look each one of you in the eye and say, do you accept this? Do you know this? Because it's so important. When I was at school, which was quite a long time ago now, I went to a school in the West Midlands, Holly Lodge County Grammar School for Boys, Smethwick. That's a title for you, isn't it? And there's a boys' school, there's a girls' school opposite. There was like a sort of a wall of partition down between the two. When I was in the sixth form, we used to have a combined sixth form parties. And they had dancing. You know, down one side, a row of boys all sitting down. And on the other side, a row of girls all sitting down. And nothing else happening. We didn't know how to deal with the girls at all. You know, it was peculiar existence. But they had a Christian fellowship. And at one stage, it was a bit of a talking club, you know, and they'd have anyone there. Roman Catholic vicar, you know, sort of a, I think they even had a Hindu priest at one time or something like that, or a Muslim. And then one day, there was a man called Booth, not the Salvation Army Booth, but he was the minister of a congregational church in Oldham, which wasn't far away, not Oldham, other side of West Bromwich. Oldbury, that's the word, yes. Thank you, Steve. Local knowledge, yes. And he preached the gospel. And the guys in that Christian fellowship, that's the first time I think they'd heard it. And that night, that afternoon, the whole of the committee was saved. And it turned the whole thing upside down. And they came pestering us at lunchtime to come to the Christian fellowship that night. And one day I decided to go along, got so bored of them asking me to go, I did. And I went to two or three meetings. And there's one meeting in particular. I remember a young man came to me afterwards. I can't remember his name now. The guy who ran it was Richard Riding. I remember him. But this guy came up to me and said, Michael. I said, yeah, he said, you know you need to confess your sin and ask Jesus to save you, don't you? And I said, yes, I do. So he said, why not do it now? He looked me straight in the face. I'd like to look you straight in the face. Have you accepted this? Is Jesus really your Savior? Do you know him for yourself? Do you follow him? Do you obey him? Because that's the key. That's what we must do. Right. Coming to what I'm supposed to say today, apart from that, that's just by way of introduction, by the way. I hope you haven't left the joint in the oven, you know, just in case. Catholic. This is quite an emotive word, isn't it? I've got a capital C here, Roger, I'm afraid. He said I should have it a small C, see. Put simply, this means wide. That's what it means. That's what the word means, wide. It means a term which means, you know, all-embracing. And which has become synonymous with the Roman Catholic Church. But I can't find any reference to that in the Bible at all. And we've just witnessed the installation of a new pope. I just want to consider a few facts about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I hope you don't go away with the idea I've got a sort of banging a drum now for Protestantism, which I would do really, but I just want to just give you a few facts. They believe that their church was founded by the Apostle Peter and that the papacy was founded by him, and each pope is one of an unbroken line of popes. There's no biblical reference at all to Peter ever being in Rome. Nothing in the Bible about Peter going to Rome. Paul, yes, but not Peter. I'm not sure if this is still believed by them. I'm not sure, but it's obviously it's not true. And at one time, there were actually three popes. There are some historians who believe that one of the popes was a woman. So they got equality even way back then, you see, but they didn't know it. But I don't know whether that's true or not. Pope Joan, it was, but that wasn't the name she went by. They also venerate Mary, stating in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that she was born without sin. And this belief is in conflict with the Bible, which states all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even Mary. Even Mary needed to be saved, which I believe she was. But she needed to put her trust in Jesus, her son, who died on the cross for her, as well as for me and for you. They also pray to Mary and the saints. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Jeremiah verse 14, verse 20, we acknowledge our weakness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. It's all there in the Bible. We're all sinners. The Catholics pray to Mary and the saints. I remember one year, Gary doesn't remember this, but I remember it very well. We had a participation in the World Day of Prayer. And it was at the small church in Old Letchworth. And there's an Anglican minister there. And he led the meeting and invited to join with him in saying the Hail Mary. And Gary got up and walked out. Now, I couldn't do that because I think I'd taken Roger and Francis there and they were sitting right at the front. So I didn't think I could leave and leave them in the lurch sort of thing. But Gary wasn't going to have anything there. And that was right. I think after the meeting, I think Derek actually challenged the man about that. That he was praying to Mary and he shouldn't do that. Oh, no, we're not praying to Mary, but he was. And there's no doubt about that. Because that part of that prayer asks Mary to pray for us sinners. She can't do that. She's got no power to do that at all. She's dead. She can't do that. But Jesus is able to save. Because it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25. That's what the scripture says. Jesus is interceding for you and I right now. Right now, he intercedes for us. And I find that very comforting. Jesus, the Son of God, interceding for me. He ever lives to intercede for us. And to pray to Mary or to pray to the saints is total blasphemy, denying who God is. And we need to be totally sure about this. Salvation is found only in Christ and his work for us on Calvary. I'll repeat that so I've messed it up a bit. We need to be totally sure about this. Salvation is found only in Christ and his work for us on Calvary. I'd just like to say, are you sure? Are you sure of this? We have some late arrivals. Hello. Good to see you. So the next phrase is this, the communion of saints. Now we're just celebrating what we call Holy Communion. But what communion means is having things in common and sharing. Who are these saints then? Well, they're not those who have been canonized by the Roman Church. They are those who have been saved by grace. So, my friend, I can say to you with the authority of Scripture, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you are a saint. That takes some believing, doesn't it? Especially for me. But that's true. We're called to be saints because we're saved by the blood of Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing we've done. When the Church of Rome have someone put forward for what they call canonization, to see if they're a saint. They have to look back in their life and see if there's any miracle they performed. And if they'd done that, well, that was good enough for them. But that's not what a saint is. A saint is someone who is trusting Christ because we're clothed in his righteousness. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me clothed in the Lord Jesus, who was pure and holy and without sin. He could not have saved us if he'd fallen in sin. The devil tried his best to tempt him with those temptations. But what did Jesus use to thwart the devil? He used the word of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall not live by bread alone. He looked at the word of God to thwart the devil. Even he needed to do that. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, wrote this. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, sanctified means to be made holy, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. He also wrote in a similar way to the church in Rome, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In Christ, you are a saint. And all of God's people said, Amen. That's true. Amazing as it may seem, I'm a saint. St. Michael of Letchworth. How about that? St. Roger of William Wade. You know, we're saints, not by virtue of anything we've done, but by virtue of what Christ has done for us on Calvary alone, nothing else. No one else can save us. No good works can save us. We do good works because we want to honor God, but it won't save us. Only Christ can save. That's to the community, that's what it is to be a saint. So I just want to finish by saying this. I mean, you heard about the old man who was asked. He went to the village church where they had a vicar and a curate. And he said, he was asked, whose preaching do you prefer, the vicar's or the curate's? Oh, the curate's, he said. Oh, why is that? He says, well, when the vicar preaches, he says, lastly, and he lasts. But when the curate preaches, he says, in conclusion, and he concludes. So you're now wondering what I'm going to do, don't you? What am I going to last or conclude? I think I've said what I want to say today, and I can't say any more. But what I would urge you to do is to make sure that you are trusting solely in Christ, no one else. No one else can save. The saints can't save you. Good works can't save you. Only Jesus, by his death on the cross, can save anyone. And they saved me by his grace. And it's all of his grace, not of works, but no one can boast. I can't boast in the fact I'm a Christian because it's what Christ has done for me. I boast in him. Jesus, Lord of lords, King of kings, died for me. He died for you too. Trust him with your life and your soul because that's the only way we shall find a home in heaven. You know what he said? He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Don't we have anything more exciting and wondrous than that? But in heaven, he is preparing a place for you and for me. And one day, we shall be together with him, with all the saints. I'm looking forward to seeing my parents. I'm not sure about my dad. I think he was saved. He was certainly a churchgoer for most of his life. My mother certainly was. But Clarice's mum and dad were both saved. I never met Clarice's mum. She died before we were married, before I even met Clarice. When you were, how old were you? About 38, eight when her mother died, just after giving birth to Titus's brother. So I never, but I will meet her one day. She'll be in heaven. Well, we have some talks about my wife up there. But, you know, we'll see all those who've gone before. I've got this vision of when someone dies, you know, all their friends and family, a bit like Heathrow Airport at the international arrivals. The people would welcome home, you know, welcome home. Because that's home for us. Earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. That's where the place is for us for eternity, if we'll put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust everyone here has done that. But if you haven't, please do it today. Please don't wait. Please don't delay it. I'll say a bit more of my testimony. I had a friend at school, Robin Wilding. And he asked me one day, he said, would you like to come to church with me on Sunday? I said, well, yeah, well, why not? And he went to the Methodist Central Hall in Steelhouse Lane in Birmingham. And that was a very big church. Now, I can't remember who the preacher was, but I remember three Sundays in particular, because that man preached the gospel, purely and simply. And I knew, preaching to me, what I had to do. Even one day, I even went out the back door so I didn't have to shake his hand on the way out. But mercifully, God was merciful to me that I said at that Christian fellowship, when I was challenged right in my eye, Michael, you need to confess your sin and ask Jesus to save you. And I said, yes, I do. And I'll never look back on that. So praise God, his great salvation, and thank him for all he's done for us. There is no God like him. There's no Savior like Jesus. And we should praise him and thank him for all that he's done. Let us pray. Father God, how can we thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown to us? Please, please accept our grateful thanks and hearts that are full of love for you, for all that you have done. And keep us in your grace and mercy, we pray, in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen. Over to you, Steve. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, I obviously haven't made it very clear, have I? Catholic means just wide. Just all in, you know, worldwide. Catholic just means wide. That's all it means. That's what the word means, wide. Yeah. And there is a Catholic Church, the worldwide Church of Christ. You know, I've been privileged in my life to work in many places in the world, principally Nigeria. And everywhere I went, you'd meet other Christians. And immediately, as soon as you knew they were Christians, there was a bond, a fellowship. It's worldwide. I went to New Zealand, the same thing happened there. USA, same thing happened there. Everywhere I went, there were Christians, and immediately you had a bond with them because they were with Christ too. And that's why it's worldwide. You know, don't think of established church with big, you know, sort of buildings and robes and big hats and what have you. Just think of those who are trusting Christ, and that's the worldwide fellowship of the church. That's, yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, it is, but it gets a bit twisted. Yeah, I mean, Church of England started off very well, but it's gone downhill. It's embraced too much Romanism. You know, that's the problem. That's why we had that vicar inviting us to pray to Mary. He said he wasn't, but he was. There's no doubt about that. So, oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, you've got so many different factions, haven't you? But it's got very little to do with the true Church of Christ. Yeah, but, well, we could debate that for quite a long time. Because some people are not following God, you see. That's the problem. I'll talk to you later, shall I? Thank you. Thank you for that. Steve, over to you.